What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-833-288-EWTN.
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-833-288-3986.
What's stopping
you? Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey, everybody. Welcome again to Call to Communion here on EWTN. Delighted to have you with us on this summertime Wednesday afternoon. What is this program? Well, this is a program for our non-Catholic listeners. Those of you who have questions about the Catholic faith, maybe you're not quite sure where to get the answers. Well, you could go to the internet because, you know, if it's on the internet, it must be true, right? Not true. We can help you with the questions that you would like answered. Here's our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Outside North America, please dial 1 and then 205-271-2985. You can also text the letters EWTN to 58177. Wait for our response. Once you get it, text us your first name and your brief question. Message and data rates may apply. You can also send us an email. The address for that, ctc@ewtn.com. We have the A-team in place. Pedro producing, Vanessa phone screening, and Rich handling social media. By the way, if you'd like to send us a question via email, via YouTube or Facebook, we're streaming on both those platforms right now. Just put your question in the comments box, if you would, please. I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders.
Hey, Tom, how you doing today?
I'm good. I think I need a little more coffee.
Well, you know, I think we can probably oblige you on that one.
Here's a question from Laura in South Carolina to kick things off here for us. Dr. Anders, could you please explain why a sacrifice was necessary for God to forgive our sins? How is such an act in the Christian faith any different from pagan gods requiring human sacrifices? If my interpretation of, quote, Christ the sacrificial lamb is wrong, could you please explain how we should understand Christ's death on the cross as propitiation for our sins? Thanks so much, Laura in South Carolina.
Yeah, okay. So, first of all, let's define our terms. In a strict sense, you can talk about sacrifice as a sort of religious cultic act that you find in world religions and throughout human history, and the sort of the prototypical example is the immolation of an animal, you know, then offered in burnt offering on in some sort of Holocaust or something. And you find that not just in ancient Judaism, but you know, all across the world. But in a broader sense, we can talk about sacrifices anytime you give something up in pursuit of a higher value, right? I mean, we make sacrifices to send our kids to college.
Sure.
Right? We make sacrifices for our spouses. And in that broader sense, sacrifice just is a necessity in living a human life, right? Anytime you make a choice, you choose against an infinite variety of alternatives,
sure,
and you shut down all those alternatives. You know, yeah. I remember when I was finishing seminary and applying to graduate school. It was a time in my life when I became really keenly aware of the blank slate that my future was. And I realized that I applied to a bunch of graduate programs. They were all different.
Uh-huh.
And that I had this realization that if I go to this graduate school, my life will turn out very differently than if I go to that graduate school.
Wow.
And some of those differences I can anticipate and some of them I can't. But if I screw this up, if I do this wrong, right, like this could have life. Now, the truth is that's always been the case with every decision I've ever made. Right, that was, you know, preeminently true with marriage,
yeah.
But for some reason, it was the process of applying to graduate school that really put in my mind, like, man, if you go the wrong way, you could pay for a lifetime, you know, and the weight of that really weighed on me, and it began to, I got quite anxious about it, almost depressed with the realization that I've got to get this right, and I was trying to force a lot more certainty than the Lord wanted me to have, you know.
Yeah, yeah.
But the point was that I had to sacrifice all those other futures. Whatever I was choosing, I had to choose against all the other alternatives. when we draw closer to God, we must also sacrifice aspects of our personality and our interests. You know, we must choose the higher versus the lower.
Mm-hmm.
And reconciliation with God just means coming to choose, say, love, humility, and the virtues over a life of, say, self-satisfaction, selfish pursuits, vanity, bodily pleasure, these kinds of things.
Mm-hmm.
And in order to do that, we have to learn to sacrifice elements of our own life and personality in order to pursue those higher, more meaningful ends. The sacrifice of Christ functions to unite us to God, not in some sort of bloodthirsty, propitiation in the sense that God is vicariously punishing Jesus for our sins, and then he's able to kind of let us go scot-free. That's the Protestant model of atonement. The Catholic model of atonement is that Christ's death is this mystical reality that we enter into through the sacraments, recapitulating this dynamic of death to self and rebirth to a new mode of life characterized by love and the virtues. And it's precisely that transformation in charity that constitutes our reconciliation to God. It's being turned from a life of selfishness and sin and egotism to a life of love and humility and service to others and self-sacrifice. That is our reconciliation with God. Think of God like an instrument that sounds a note, right?
Uh-huh.
And you know how you strike a piano chord and the piano next to it will start resonating in sympathy, But you've got to have the keys in the right, they've got to be tuned properly, right?
Sure.
We have to attune our soul so that we begin to resonate at God's frequency of love and charity. And that process of attunement is the process of making those interior sacrifices of which Christ's death is both the model and the efficient cause.
Do you feel like a lot of people get this wrong?
Oh, yeah, absolutely. Right. And the misinformation about the death of Christ is basically that, you know, the model that people are familiar with is this idea of a bloodthirsty God who has to sort of satiate his wrath upon an innocent lamb, namely Jesus, so he can be, you know, clement and merciful to us, which just strikes people as, like this lady said, that just seems like some sort of tyrannical pagan deity.
Yeah.
How is our view any different? Our view is profoundly different, but people don't know that.
Well, it's certainly good news. Laura in South Carolina, thanks so much for your email. In a moment, we're going to get to the phones. We'll begin with Jared in Kansas. Lines are open for you right now at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Call to communion on this Wednesday afternoon here on EWTN. Do stay with us. It's Called to Communion with Dr. David Anders on this Wednesday afternoon here on EWTN Radio. Our phone number, and it's available right now, 833-288-EWTN. If you have a question for Dr. David Anders, 833-288-3986. We'll get to the phones in just a second. Let me tell you about a wonderful new book available now from EWTN Publishing. If you want peace in this life, and who doesn't? The Spiritual Letters of Venerable Bruno Lanteri by Father Timothy Gallagher. Father Gallagher delves into the spirituality of Bruno Lanteri, known as a great spiritual director, in this treasure trove of letters that he wrote to his spiritual children. Discover how Venerable Bruno can help you overcome spiritual discouragement with his straightforward and practical counsels. Paired with Father Gallagher's reflections and the writings of the saints, you'll gain confidence in God and, as a bonus, a greater patience with yourself. And I think we all need that. So the book is If You Want Peace in This Life, The Spiritual Letters of Venerable Bruno Lanteri by Father Timothy Gallagher. It's available right now from EWTN's religious catalog. Buy Catholic. Shop EWTNRC.com. If you're ready now, let's go to the phones at 833-288-EWTN. We'll begin with Jared in Kansas, listening on the Great Divine Mercy Radio. Hello, Jared. What's on your mind today, sir?
Hi, multi-part question. Is justice a pre-requirement for mercy? And in common circles, it seems like in Christianity today, there's a heavy, heavy emphasis on mercy, which is great, but they tend to downplay justice. Is there any kind of, is that like heretical, or is it a false teaching, or is that those types of teachings, are those in accord with Catholic teaching?
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question. So, you know, just the dictionary definition-wise, no, justice is not a prerequisite to mercy. I mean, mercy is the disposition that seeks to alleviate the suffering of another person. That's what mercy means, yeah. Right? And so it strikes me that a person could be strongly inclined to acts of mercy, and that doesn't mean they're unjust, but doesn't necessarily require them to be some sort of justice warrior, a kind of justice crusader, because it's a different disposition. Now, in God, of course, there's no contradiction because God is His own attributes, and He is all of them infinitely and simply, so that God just is justice and mercy simultaneously in one undifferentiated single instance, right? But in us, I think they're separable, and you could find personalities that lean more heavily to one than the other. I think that's clearly what we do find in personality types. Is a heavy focus on mercy heretical? Well, no, because heresy is the obstinate denial of a dogma of the Catholic Church. to have a disposition that heavily favors mercy doesn't strike me to be an obstinate denial of a dogma of the Catholic faith, right? You might, I'm not saying you should, but one could possibly draw the conclusion that a strict emphasis on mercy without any other sort of spiritual attribute under review would be bad pastoral practice, right? If the only thing you do is sort of wring your hands in sorrow and compassion over someone else's benighted state, but you don't try to rectify things in their life that may have brought them to that condition, right? You may not actually be helping them. And there is such a thing as misplaced mercy.
Yeah.
There are some individuals that, they may be poor, but if you hand them a check, it's going to go, straight into the whiskey bottle or into the syringe, and that's not the way to help their situation,
Right, right.
And so mercy in that kind of instance might also require the only way I can alleviate their suffering is to help them rectify their life. And that'd be an instance where justice and mercy are working hand in hand. The merciful thing is to want to bring some regularity and order and rectitude to this person's situation. That's the only way they're going to recover. So I think they can work hand in hand. These are not just theological virtues. They're all they're also ideological buzzwords, right? And they can be applied in ideological and political contexts as a subterfuge for something else.
Yeah.
And so there are occasions, I think, in public discourse where people will cry mercy or forgiveness. And what they mean is, move along, nothing to see. what we really want is not to make a big deal out of this. We want you to shut up and go away, you Christian types, right? I mean, I can think about a celebrated political figure in recent American history who, once underwent a very public mea culpa and then begged for forgiveness. And you could sort of see the ideological battle lines drawn up as to whether one side was crying justice, and the other mercy, mercy. And what they really meant was, we want our guy to win.
Right.
This really wasn't about a dispute between theological virtues. It was a political dispute about which political party was going to end up on top of a controversy.
Yeah.
I don't think they have to be incompatible. And I think personality types are going to naturally it's not uncommon in families. It's kind of a trope, maybe a stereotype, but sometimes, dad is all justice and mom is all mercy, And I know in my own family life, when my kids were little, sometimes my wife would come to me and she'd be like, David, tell these kids to behave. They're driving me crazy. Get them off of me, And I'd come in and I'd be like, all right, kids, I'm going to, jerk a knot in your tail. And then my wife would go like, no, back down.
You can't win, buddy.
You can't win. You can't win.
All right. Jared, is that helpful for you, sir?
I guess kind of what I was thinking was like, I think it's universalism, where there's no one in hell. That teaching, I guess, is kind of more where I was kind of thinking, how would that kind of fit?
Right. So, from a Catholic point of view, the doctrine of universalism is false, right? It's not true.
Yeah.
I don't think from a philosophical point of view, I don't think that the fact that someone is a universalist means they don't believe in justice. Mm-hmm. Right. I mean, I think that's also false. Right. Because there are I'm not advocating for these positions. I'm just conducting a mental exercise. Right. a standard way of construing universalism in antiquity. There was a position called apokatastasis, which was the doctrine that all sentient beings will eventually be saved. But, you know, according to the theory, they would be saved through purgation.
Mm.
So, you know, justice would be satisfied and then they would be saved, right? And so you could be an apokatastasist and still believe in justice, right? And I have heard people object to the doctrine of hell on the grounds that it would seem to be unjust to impose an everlasting punishment for a temporal sin, right? So, again, I'm not advocating that position. I'm just saying the fact that one holds to universalism or apokatastasis does not de facto mean they don't believe in justice any more than the fact that somebody believes in the doctrine of hell means they don't believe in mercy. All right. So I think you have to accept or deny those doctrines on other grounds, not by appealing to justice or mercy per se.
Jared, thanks so much for your call. And that opens up a line for you right now at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Call to Communion here in progress on this Wednesday afternoon on EWTN Radio. Here's one now from Tim, who says, Dr. Anders, I have a friend who gets quite angry with a friend of his who insists on referring to God the Father as she, her. How might I respond to my friend?
The first thing that came to my mind is like, get a life. I mean, aren't there better things to be upset about? I mean, like, in the Catholic tradition, we use the masculine pronoun to refer to God.
That's correct.
And there's a number of reasons that we do that, okay? One of them is that this is what Christ taught us to do.
Mm.
Christ didn't say, our parent who art in heaven. He taught us to say, our Father who art in heaven, mm-hmm. All right? And so we have the weight of Catholic tradition behind this practice, if nothing else. And tradition, custom has the force of law, right? And particularly in these kinds of instances. So that's not a negligible reason to continue with the standard usage. But I think there's a more profound reason in that, you know, the masculine pronoun derives ultimately from the Hebrew tradition. It's pre-Christian. And it emerges in a culture where masculine and feminine deities conveyed something, evoked something about the nature of the human person and,
sure.
and our relationship to the divine. And I'm not saying this is true of every human being, but there's something of an archetype, a kind of psychological archetype that relates to, quote, the father figure
yeah.
as the more distant and transcendent,
mm-hmm.
right, and mm. an authoritative role in a family versus the mother. I'm not saying all fathers are like that. I'm saying that's a kind of cultural trope that one finds, you know, in antiquity, even in the modern world. And it stands in contrast to the more immanentist kind of account of maternity and you know, the divine mother figure that might be more associated with, say, pantheism or you know, the cult of nature or something.
Uh-huh.
And so positing God as father would evoke or imply that sort of transcendent archetype. And of course, the Christian doctrine of God is that God is wholly other, right? God is not to be identified with nature or the cosmos, as it would have been in, say, like the Babylonian creation myth. The world is made out of the dead body of a feminine deity. Tiamat gets chopped up, and her body parts literally become the substance of the cosmos, right?
Wow!
And the Christian doctrine is just very different from that, right? And I think that's conveyed by the use of the divine name in the masculine pronoun. Now, it doesn't mean that God has masculine body parts. God has no body parts, right? God is not biologically male. God is not biological. But there's a history to the terminology, and so we use it. Now, I recognize that outside the Catholic tradition, maybe even within the Catholic tradition, there are people who may have had, say, a very traumatic relationship with their father. And so the concept of a father God to them doesn't convey benevolent authority and transcendence. It conveys abuse. And they may have a very hard time coming to that language maybe they have a sort of a deep ideological commitment to, you know, certain principles of feminism. But whatever the rationale, there are people who might want to use a different usage. What? How do I treat people that have other religious practices as a Catholic? And that could be people that use the feminine for the divine name, or they could be Buddhists. They could be people, atheists, who don't believe in God. How do I relate to anybody who's not a Catholic, who doesn't follow Catholic usage? Well, I love them and I respect them and I look for the points of commonality that we have.
Sure.
And so if someone says to me, well, I think God is female because, you know, God is compassion and the womb of his mercy and all that, I'd be like, all right, I'm down with compassion and the womb of mercy. Let's groove on that. Let's get down on what we can agree with. My job in life is not to make the non-Catholic use Catholic language. That is not my job in life. As they say, you are not the boss of me, right? So my job is to live my Catholic faith, faithful to my Catholic tradition, with as much fidelity and charity and virtue as I can, so that people find the Catholic way of life and the Catholic view of God attractive.
Well, yeah. Otherwise, you're spinning your wheels all day, every day.
Yes, if I come with a great big hammer and hit them over the head with my Catholic catechism that uses the masculine name of God, I'm not going to convert them to my point of view.
No. Well, there you go. And thank you so much for your question today here on EWTN's Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. Still time for your phone call at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Got an email from Valerie in Bowie, Maryland. Dear Dr. Anders, can you give me an insight on what I think is a difficult and perplexing situation? Why is it impossible to figure out eternity? I'm thinking God made it that way because we as humans don't need to know everything that he has designed. It is mind-boggling to try and comprehend no ending. Thanks for answering my question, Valerie.
Yeah, thanks. So an analogy came to me. The analogy is that there are far more degrees of the electromagnetic spectrum that we cannot see than those that we can see.
That's true.
Right?
Yeah,
it's a very narrow band that we can actually see.
Mm-hmm.
Thankfully, there are far more smells that I can't smell than those that I can.
Ooh,
right?
Yeah.
But you know, my dog, my dog can just, he can smell things all over the place that I don't smell, that I think I'm kind of happy I don't smell, you know?
Yeah.
Right? So, you know, we are biologically adapted to perceive and assimilate and make use of only a small portion of the data that is available to us, right? And that's just empirical data, right? But the sum of all truths, of course, is going to forever vastly outstrip our consciousness.
Mm-hmm.
And so our disposition to reality is going to be primarily characterized by ignorance and uncertainty.
Yeah.
And that's just, you know, I mean, my dog is also never going to be able to do calculus. Well, I can't do calculus either, but he can't even do algebra, right? You know, he doesn't have it within his cognitive capacity to do algebra. And there are things that are vastly beyond my cognitive capacity that I'll never be able to grasp because they're too, mm-hmm. they're too great for me. And comfort with that, coming to just be reconciled to the fact of my own finitude, is, I think, a development of great wisdom in anybody. Socrates came to realize that he was the wisest of people because he was the only guy that admitted that he didn't know anything. Right?
Love that. I just love the profundity of it.
Oh, it's great stuff. But with respect to eternity, we're talking about math again. You understand infinity as a concept. You have no experience of infinity, but you can conceptualize it,
mm-hmm.
right? You have experience of, if you've ever waited in line at the DMV, you have some concept of unending duration. So you just extrapolate that forever, like it's the Beetlejuice version of the DMV.
You're just covering the waterfront today.
I tell you.
You really are. Man, oh, man. Valerie, thanks for listening to us in Bowie, Maryland. Calls coming in. You can add yours to it, 833-288-EWTN for Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. Glad you're with us on this Wednesday afternoon edition of Call to Communion here on EWTN. Still time for a few more phone calls at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. 3986. Congratulations going out to another EWTN radio partner, the great KMMK, 88.7 FM, serving Cedar Rapids, Iowa, celebrating 7 years with EWTN. Congratulations to Tony and Susan May and everybody there at Plus Charities from your friends here at EWTN Radio. All right, back to the phones now for Tony in Los Angeles, watching us today on YouTube. Hey, Tony, what's on your mind today?
Yeah, I got a quick question regarding Ted Cruz and what he was saying about the modern state of Israel, that those who bless Israel are blessed and those who curse Israel will be cursed. And I've read Dr. Olson's book, Dr. Carl Olson's book, Will Catholics Be Left Behind? And I get his position because he's a rapture-believing Southern Baptist fundamentalist, but... Uh-huh. What is surprising to me is Father Rehill, an exorcist on the Sean Ryan show, kind of echoed similar things where he was saying that, that he doesn't get it. The Israelites were always persecuted, and then God always comes to their aid, and that he's. Do they know who they're messing with? He's talking about the modern state of Israel now. Uh-huh. Do people know who they're messing with and that God's not going to just sit back? I mean, you can listen to Rehill on the Sean Ryan show, but that kind of was surprising to me because that came across to me like that Catholic that Dr. Carl Olson kind of warns us about.
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So... I've got a lot to say about this. One thing is that there is absolutely no reason for any Catholic to take the position that the modern state of Israel stands in some sort of special covenantal relationship with God that gives them a pass on international law or human rights. There's no reason to draw that conclusion, and in fact, I think that would be a very, very damaging position to take. Let's examine that one step at a time. First of all, the modern state of Israel is not the inheritor of any divine promise or prophecy. The promise to Abraham was that his descendants would be a blessing to all nations. And then ultimately, through Moses, that they would come to inherit the land of Israel. And God clearly reneged on that in the exile. Right, and said, because of your sins, I'm driving you into exile. And there are plenty of prophecies in the Old Testament about God gathering the exiles from the four corners of the earth and bringing them back to Zion. But it's also clear from the point of view of the New Testament that the fulfillment of those messianic and exilic prophecies is to be seen in Jesus Christ, right? And many of Christ's contemporaries had the idea that the coming Messiah would liberate Judea from Roman rule and would bring about a political restoration of the Solomonic Empire, and that Israel, the nation, would, under a Davidic monarchy, would come to conquer the pagan nations around it, and that they would receive tribute in the form of gold and camels laden with spices and these kinds of things, and that they would literally have their foot on the neck of the pagan neighbors that had once oppressed them. And that was the vision that they had of the eschaton. That's what the coming kingdom of God would look like. And nothing seems more apparent to me than that Jesus Christ completely repudiated that idea of the coming kingdom of God. And, in many ways, but, think about Luke 17, where he says, don't say, when asked about the kingdom of God, here it is or there it is, because the kingdom of God is within you, right? He's looking for a different kind of kingdom and a different kind of rule. Mm-hmm. And ultimately, the final fulfillment of messianic expectation will not come until the second coming of Christ with the resurrection of the dead. You see any dead people get up walking around in modern Israel? Right? Okay. And of course, the New Testament view on this is that Christ is the fulfillment of these prophecies. And again, do you see Jesus Christ physically ruling from a throne in Jerusalem or Tel Aviv? No, right? And modern Judaism, the religion of modern Judaism, is predicated on a rejection, specific rejection of the claim that Jesus is the Messiah. So from a Christian point of view, there is just no way to square this circle and come to the conclusion that the modern state of Israel stands as somehow the inheritor of God's promises that Israel is going to conquer the nations around them. Mm. And to hold that is to hold a very un-Christian view. It's maybe something like an ancient Second Temple Jewish view, but not a Christian view on the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. And in fact, has us looking in entirely the wrong places, all right? So that on the prophetic side, I think that's dead wrong.
Yeah.
On the getting a pass on human dignity and human rights side of things, again, I don't think, whether in Scripture or otherwise, there's any vision of the eschaton that says Israel is going to win by being unjust, that the coming Messiah will bring a lack of justice, that, yay, can't wait for that Messiah who enables Israel to conquer its neighbors by ignoring justice and human rights. No, the biblical vision of Messiah is that justice will shine from sea to sea. Right? Yeah. This is the image that Martin Luther King constantly harped on in all of his preaching about civil rights, that the coming kingdom of God will bring justice. It will bring reconciliation. It will bring peace. It will not bring vicious conquest. Okay? The idea that, you know, Israel can do no wrong by definition, the state of Israel can do no wrong simply in virtue of being God's anointed, and they get a pass on social justice or human dignity or human rights is just, well, it's to hold a horrible view of God. Well, you know, if you commit genocide and murder and adultery, that's bad. But if somebody authorized by God, they can go do these things. Well, that's okay. They get a pass. Okay. Mm. Now, and there's another point of view, which is to say, well, okay, yes. So, you know, God's anointed is, they can't get a pass like that, but they're not going to actually do that. Right. And so anybody that criticizes the modern state of Israel must be misinformation. Right. Since they're God's anointed, they must actually be operating justly. They must have just cause for everything they do. We have to give them the benefit of the doubt and just assume that they're always righteous because they're God's. That's another take that someone could have. Again, nothing in Scripture suggests that position. Mm-hmm. Nothing in tradition suggests that position. And, of course, that requires you to take an obscurantist view, a deeply irrational view that says, I refuse to examine any facts that would call my theory into question. Well, that's just deeply irrational, right? The fact of the matter is, if the modern state of Israel perpetrates injustice, then they're unjust. And the proper Catholic disposition would be to criticize the injustice. Now, do I think solving the Middle East crisis is an easy thing to do? Absolutely not. Okay. Do I think the modern state of Israel has itself suffered unjust violence at the hands of its neighbors? Of course.
Yeah.
Does that justify Israel responding in kind? No, it does not. Okay. Now, there, for all kinds of reasons, you will find Catholics themselves on both sides of this political issue. There are Catholics that are going to be pro-Israel. There are Catholics that are going to be pro-Palestinian. All right, but Catholics on both sides. I would direct your attention to the organization called Kairos Palestine, which is an ecumenical group that contains an awful lot of Catholics, Catholics, Orthodox, and Protestant Christians who are Palestinians. Mm-hmm. So these are Christians, and particularly Christians living in Gaza,
okay,
who have criticized Christian Zionism in the West for ignoring what they take to be gross injustices perpetrated against Christians, not Muslims, but against Christians living in Gaza by Israelis that they, the Palestinians, believe have sown misinformation about those very same Christians, right? So I mean, I'm sure you've heard lots of information about the injustices that, say, Hamas has perpetrated against Israel. Might be worth your while to investigate some of what Kairos Palestine and other Christian organizations on the ground in Gaza and the West Bank have said about what they've also suffered, right? And if you don't know, look, you could talk to Palestinian Muslims too. But most Christians have a hard time having a conversation with Muslims, quite honest, and maybe some prejudice about taking them seriously, which is too bad, right? So go find some Palestinian Christians in your neighborhood. I guarantee you'll find some, right? Two-thirds of the Arabs living in the United States are Christians.
Hmm.
So the perception that all my Arab neighbors must be Muslim is false. Most of the Arabs living in the United States are Christians. And by the way, they graduate from college and get PhDs and can contribute to our economy at rates much higher than Anglo-Americans. Okay? Go find some Palestinian Christians in your neighborhood. Go look for, say, some Melkite churches, Catholic Melkite churches or Orthodox churches, and say, tell me what your view of the Palestinian-Israeli conflict is. And you'll get a very different picture.
No doubt.
Then turn around and go visit some of your Jewish friends at the local synagogue and say, tell me what your view of the Palestinian-Israeli conflict is. Mm. Listen to both sides. You know, when my first exposure to this conflict came when I was in high school. And I went to a private high school that had Palestinians and Jews. And someone arranged for a debate. And I was probably 16 years old when I heard this debate. Uh-huh. And we had parents that were Palestinian and Israeli citizens, right? Both of them, right? And I remember, two dads got up and had a debate. And they were highly educated people and professionals. And I remember the Jewish Israeli gave his take. And I thought, oh, well, you know, they're obviously right. The righteousness of this cause just seems evident to me, you know, and this is an unassailable argument. Then I listened to the Palestinian, and I went, oh, well, they're obviously right, you know.
Uh-oh.
And that's when I walked away realizing this is a very intractable problem,
sure.
Right? And the roots run quite deeply. But to take naive, dogmatic, and ideological responses that don't actually listen to the participants from both sides and kind of try to get a genuine understanding of the human element, not just, you know, imposing some sort of, you know, would-be prophetic framework on top of it to interpret it in terms of, you know, some schema, but to actually listen to participants. That's the only way to bring actual concrete justice in this situation.
Tony, a lot of food for thought there. Thanks for checking in from L.A. It is Called to Communion here on EWTN. We can still fit in a few more phone calls at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Or if you wish, text the letters EWTN to 58177. Tomorrow on Take Two with Jerry and Debbie, as you know, if you're a regular listener of EWTN, this wonderful program has been on the air for 10 years now, where Jerry and Debbie and their callers take a second look at personal, spiritual, and some cultural issues as well. Tomorrow's show, it's all about being truly free. Find out what that's all about tomorrow at noon Eastern, right here on EWTN Radio. Here's a question. Now, this is looks like an anonymous question. I am a former Anglican priest and now Catholic. I realize there have been many things discussed at ARCIC. You can unplug that for us. With some even suggesting that the Pope accept the orders of those ordained with apostolic succession through the old Catholics and Orthodox. I thoroughly do not expect this to happen, but if it did, what would that mean for me and other former Anglican priests? Also, you guys were instrumental in bringing me home to the Catholic Church. Keep up the great work. And that's from an anonymous former Anglican priest.
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question. So Anglicanism in general, the Church regards as not having valid orders.
Okay.
All right. And that goes back to the 16th century, to the break. And all of the Anglican priests that were ordained before King Edward were presumed to have had valid orders. And so you didn't have to be Catholic to have valid orders. And there were schismatic priests ordained in the Church of England under Henry VIII that did have valid orders.
Okay.
But with the introduction of the Edwardine ordinal, the rite of ordination in the English Church was changed, and it adopted a Calvinist doctrine of the priesthood and of the Eucharist, and so that vitiated the validity of their orders. And so everybody ordained by the Edwardine rite would have not had valid orders, and so the Church of England lost the validity of its apostolic succession.
Okay.
And that judgment was confirmed by Leo XIII in the encyclical Apostolicae Curiae, which made an infallible pronouncement, and this, the opinion of the Congregation of the Doctrine of the Faith under Cardinal Ratzinger, who went on to become Pope Benedict, that confirmed that the judgment of Apostolicae Curiae is infallible, it's irreformable, right? And so the Anglican orders are null and void, period, end of paragraph. Your question is, could there be individual Anglicans that, even though Anglican orders per se are null and void, might there be an individual Anglican bishop or cleric that has valid orders through some schismatic ordination? And the answer to that question is yes. And clearly there are Anglican priests that have defected from the Catholic Church, right? They left Catholicism and became Anglicans. They would have carried the validity of their orders with them. And so you see that from time to time, and there'll be some schismatic Catholic bishop, you know, running around in some country, and you know he starts making a name for himself by handing out ordinations willy nilly to every Tom, Dick, and Harry, in a cassock, and he feels good about himself, and then it becomes the job of the CDF to evaluate those on a case-by-case basis and determine, is there a case for validity of orders, right? This is not my own personal area of expertise. I mean, I obviously would never be called upon to make these kind of adjudications. That's for the church to do. But if somebody, if there's an Anglican priest that believes for some reason that they have a case that could be made to the Catholic hierarchy for the validity of their orders, then they would submit that case to the Holy See, and the church would rule, yes, we think your orders are valid, we think they're invalid, or we think that they might be valid, and so if we think you should be a priest in the Catholic Church, we might conditionally ordain you. Generally, Anglican priests are not conditionally ordained in the Catholic Church. If they become Catholic priests, they're absolutely ordained, which means the church is presuming the invalidity of their orders. But there can be exceptions to that. But again, it's on a case-by-case basis. I'm not super the Anglican Roman Catholic dialogue, which is the ARCIC. Super up to date on the state of that. The old Catholics at one time clearly would have had valid ordinations. If I'm not mistaken, I think the old Catholic Church now ordains women, and so the Catholic Church would automatically regard all of those as de facto invalid.
Sure.
Well, de jure and de facto invalid. Mm. I don't know if any of those putatively ordained women are advanced to the episcopacy. If they were, they would not be able to confer the sacrament on others because they don't possess it validly themselves. I don't know what other impediments there might be there, but again, that would just be on a case-by-case basis.
Appreciate that, and thanks so much for your email, and very glad that you have come home to the Catholic faith. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Let's go to John now, a first-time caller from Cincinnati, listening on the great AM 740 Sacred Heart Radio. Hey, John, what's on your mind today, sir?
Well, I just had a question. All that talk about Israel, something I saw on the internet the other day, it was in Israel or the West Bank. There were various clips of ultra-Orthodox Jews either spitting on the ground or spitting on Catholic priests low, or I don't know what the spitting was all about, but whenever they would come upon these Catholic priests or somebody who was visibly Christian, they would like spit on the ground or towards their lower body. Is that some kind of superstition with ultra-Orthodox Jews? What you know what's going on there?
Yeah, sure. So, the last thing in the world I want to do on this show is inflame tribalistic hatred. I'm not about that. And I'm much more interested in taking responsibility and apologizing and trying to build bridges. So let me say at the outset that while it is undoubtedly true that there have been Jews that have treated Christians badly, both in the past and in the present, as individuals and as groups, there are a lot more Catholics in the world than there are Jews. And there have been a lot more Catholics in history than there have been Jews. And Catholics have wielded civil and religious power much more extensively than Jews have in the world. And so the opportunities for Jews to hurt Christians, just as a matter of demographics, has been fairly restricted. And the opportunities for Christians to mistreat Jews, just because of the imbalance of political power, has been vastly greater. And so over the course of human history, Jews have suffered at the hands of Christians far, 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 far more than Christians have suffered at the hands of Jews. Now, that's cold comfort if you're the Christian who's suffering.
Yeah.
Like, if you're the guy who's having rocks thrown at him down the street, like, that, like, you don't really care what happened 500 years ago, right? I get that. There's never a justification for violence and hatred and intolerance, right? It's all acts of injustice are reprehensible. But that record of anti-Semitic violence by Christians towards Jews goes a long way to explain the resentment of Orthodox Jews towards Christians.
Mm, yeah.
Right. So, does one find such bigoted responses as the ones that you described? Yes. But again, part of the reason for that is long memories of historical injustices of Jews by Christians. So, what do? Well, we don't do that. Right? We try to treat all people with dignity, acknowledge their humanity. Turn the other cheek when somebody spits on you. Isn't that what Jesus taught us?
Yes.
Right? Not let our tribalistic hatreds be inflamed and then make inflammatory remarks on the internet.
Great question. Appreciate that. Thank you so much for your call from Cincinnati, John. Call to communion here on EWTN. A quick email here from Leon. If there is a priest who is bad, is their consecration of the Eucharist still valid?
Valid, yes. Valid, yes. But there's a difference between validity and efficacy. All right. So validity means that it's really consecrated as the body and blood of Christ. In the Mass, it really is offered in sacrifice to God, and grace is really on offer.
Yeah.
But for the lay people to appropriate that grace requires faith and charity on their part. Right. So you can validly offer me the Eucharist, but it doesn't do me any good unless I can get that into my soul. And I have to get it into my soul with the proper disposition. Just eating it doesn't do enough. Like, I have to take it with faith and charity.
Hmm.
Okay? And so the behavior of the priest does nothing to affect the validity, but it may have a lot to do with affecting the efficacy of, you know, how effectively can I appropriate it? Let me give you an example. Pope Francis tells a horrible story in his book, The Name of God as Mercy. Absolutely horrific story about a priest who was a sexual predator.
Ugh.
And I'm not going to be, I will be less explicit than the Pope was.
Thank you.
But let us say that he used the words of consecration in a context very different from consecrating the Eucharist.
We'll leave it at that, yeah.
And in consequence, people victimized by this priest. That was really bad behavior. Doesn't even begin to discuss it. I mean, this is vile and hateful behavior of the highest order. He would have wounded those souls so badly that it might become subjectively impossible or nearly impossible for them to ever approach the Eucharist with anything other than horror, because the hearing those words would evoke the most traumatic memories imaginable, right? Mm-hmm. So could a priest like that validly consecrate the Eucharist? Well, you know, yes, although not when he loses his orders, which he's going to do as soon as the church finds out about this kind of nonsense, right?
Yeah.
But theoretically, yes. But does that mean that his wickedness doesn't have horrific effects in the lives of the faithful? No, it still has horrific effects. Now, much cases that aren't nearly that severe, but still pretty bad.
Mm-hmm.
I know lots of people who have become alienated from the sacraments because of the bad behavior of priests. And telling them, well, you know, the sacraments are still valid even though the priest is bad. Like, by that point, they don't care.
They don't care.
They're like, Anders, you're just speaking words at me. I know what happened to me, right? You must bring the validity of the sacraments to people. And yes, they'll still be valid. But you have to package those things in charity or you're not going to reach anybody.
Yeah.
And so, you know, this is an important teaching. You know, we have to have the validity separate from the life of the priest. And the reason why is that if the Eucharist were only valid if the priest were holy, we would never know that any Eucharist is valid. Because you don't know what any priest is doing in their private life. They may be a terrible guy in private, right?
Mm-hmm.
And so the validity has to just depend on God's ordination, not on the life of the priest, right? Otherwise, we'd have no confidence in any sacrament. But pastorally, that priest had better be holy.
Yeah, absolutely. All right, and thank you so much. Email from Leon. We do appreciate that. We are flat out of time. I really wanted to get to Matthew in Colorado, who has a great question, but he can either hang around for Father Mitch Pacwa coming up next on most of these stations on EWTN Open Line Wednesday. Nope, he's going to call us back tomorrow, hopefully. Dr. David Anders, thank you, my friend.
Hey, thank you.
We do it Monday through Friday at 2 p.m. Eastern right here on EWTN. Have you checked out Podcast Central? That's where you'll find this show and about 100 others. Fantastic. It is a great resource for all of us. Just go to EWTN.com/radio and look for the words Podcast Central in the upper right corner. On behalf of our fantastic team, today, Pedro, Vanessa, and Rich, I'm Tom Price along with Dr. David Anders. We will see you tomorrow right here on EWTN's Thursday edition of Call to Communion. Until then, have a wonderful day and God bless.